We are in a series through the book of Exodus. We've been in Exodus, walking through Exodus for a while now, and we found ourselves here recently, past few weeks, looking at the 10th plague that God strikes Egypt with, and in particular, looking at the Passover, right? Today, we're actually coming out of that Passover text, and we're looking at the Passover meal and the institution of God's Passover here in the next couple weeks. I want to let you know about something, family, something special we're doing, something different. On April the 28th, okay, April 28th, which is the Sunday after this next Sunday, Sunday after Easter, only after the 1 o'clock service on April 28th, that Sunday, we will be having, this is not a joke, we're going to have roast lamb, we're going to have unleavened bread, we're going to have bitter herbs. We're going to have certain elements from the Passover meal available for people to try, for people to taste, and people just to sort of get this tangible idea of what a Passover meal would have been like. So this true story, like we actually got a guy in our church who is who's cooking the lamb, like it's being prepared for us, family. Now, here's the deal. If you're out there right now, maybe you're out there right now and you're like, you know what? I'm offended because I eat vegan. I would say, first of all, repent. Read Acts chapter 10. God said to Peter, hey, get up, kill, eat. So it's biblical. But in all honesty, that was honest. What I would really say to you is still you can come and just have the unleavened bread and the bitter herbs and have yourself a really weird sandwich, okay? But I just want to throw that out to you, family, so you know about that. Again, that's April 28th. Now, all that being said, we find ourselves today in Exodus chapter 12. We're going to pick it up in verse 29, beloved, verse 29. So we've been walking through this. We ended at verse 28 last week. And before we dive into the text in Exodus 12, I'll sort of start with this. So last weekend, my family and I went to, we traveled down to Macon to see my wife's extended family and visit with them and kind of have an Easter celebration because, you know, Easter Sundays are kind of busy for us, so we're not able to make the trip on Easter Sunday. And so we do this every year. This has become a tradition for us, and we get really excited about it because it means we get to go down, spend time with family, get our daughters and their cousins together. And we have this big Easter egg hunt at my wife's parents' house, right? So, and the kids love it, right? The kids absolutely love it, primarily because at this Easter egg hunt, every single year, their grandparents, they get four big giant gold prize eggs, and they fill up those prize eggs with $20 bills. Like, times have changed, right? How many of y'all grew up in the 80s like I did, and you hunted for real stinky boiled eggs? Right? And then there was inevitably like one or two didn't get found, and a couple weeks later, what's that, right? I mean, these are filled with money. They're the prize eggs, right? And so the kids love it, man. They're making bank on Easter. And so on Saturday morning, we get up Saturday morning, we send the kids upstairs, and we adults are filling up the eggs with prizes, with candy, and then get the prize eggs, we're filling up prize eggs. And it was at that moment where I got this moment of inspiration and creativity. And I looked at my wife. I said to my wife and my in-laws and my brother and sister-in-law, I said, look, I got a great idea. We'll still hide four golden prize eggs, but one of the eggs, we won't put a $20 bill in it. Instead, one of the eggs, here's what I'll do. I'll write a note, and the note is going to say, congratulations, you just found the rotten egg. You don't get $20. Instead, you have to do the dishes after dinner today. And I'll write that note and I'll put it in the egg, and whoever gets a rotten egg has to do that. My wife looked at me and she goes, sweetheart, this is not your best idea. I said, all right, I don't know what you're talking about. I said, this is going to be awesome. This is going to be awesome. Kids are going to love it. They're going to think it's hilarious. It's going to go great. Okay? So I did it. I filled out this little note, the rotten egg note, and I stuck it in the egg, and it looks like the other prize eggs, right? And so we went outside, we hid the eggs, then we bring the kids down and we set them free. And they're running around and they're hunting, you know, it's totally like, it's like Lord of the Flies out there, man. They're just like, you know, going after each other and throwing stuff. And at some point, my 7-year-old niece, Evie, reaches into a shrub, pulls out a big gold egg, the one that I hit, the rotten egg. She doesn't know it. She thinks she just made bank, right? She thinks she just got some money. And so she's getting excited. She's holding it up in the air. She's jumping up and down going, I found a prize egg. I found a prize egg. I found a prize egg. And she's so excited. And then she opens it up and she reads the note. She reads it. Congratulations, you found the rotten egg. You don't get $20. You have to do the dishes after dinner. And she burst into tears. And she screamed, and she threw her basket on the ground, and she went running into the house crying her eyeballs out, and her mom went chasing her. Okay. And that is how I ruined Easter, right? It's not the best day, right? Not the greatest day. I got my in-laws looking at me like this, my wife looking at me like this, right? Even my kids are like, why are you such a loser, Daddy, right? Not the best day. Not the best day. Now here's the reality, family. We all know what it's like to have bad days. Amen? Anybody know what I'm talking about? Right? We all know this. We all know this pain. We all experience bad days from time to time. In fact, family, I don't know if you notice this or not, but it kind of seems like bad days tend to come around on a pretty regular basis. Anybody with me there? Right? I mean, they sort of are routine, right? You kind of inevitably begin to have bad days on a pretty consistent basis. So, for example, three weeks ago, my compressor went out on my AC in my car. My compressor went out, and I don't know if you know this or not, but apparently that word compressor is actually a Greek word that literally means the most expensive thing in the world, right? And so I was like, I heard how much it was at the shop, and then I fainted, and I said, give me my car back. I'm not paying that. And so now, as a result, every single time I drive my car, I'm sweating like Justin Bieber in a spelling bee, right? It's terrible. I'm just like, you think about it. You'll get it eventually. It's horrible. We have bad days. Bad things happen, right? We all know. Like, bad days are just a part of life. It's just the way that it is. We all have bad days. Now, here's why I tell you all that, family. This, just, you know, this is exactly what brings us to the middle of Exodus chapter 12. Because when we get right here to the middle of Exodus chapter 12, family, I'm just telling you, the Egyptian people are about to experience the absolute worst day of their entire lives, by far. You sure know what I'm talking about? Exodus 12, again, pick it up in verse 29. And for those of you who maybe maybe this is your first Sunday here, you need to just know a few things. First of all, as we walk through Exodus, what we've seen is that at this point, God's people, the Hebrew people, have been enslaved in Egypt for going on 400 years. They've been slaves to the Egyptian Pharaoh, whoever the Pharaoh may be at the time, and this particular Pharaoh has been confronted by Moses. God calls Moses, his servant, to confront this Pharaoh and to command him to let God's people go. Pharaoh refuses to do this arrogantly and stubbornly, and so God proceeds to strike the land of Egypt with 9 plagues, horrible plagues, painful plagues, but still shockingly, Pharaoh refuses to do what God has told him to do. And so then God finally tells Moses, he said, listen, don't worry about it. I got one more plague I'm going to strike Egypt with, and I promise you, I guarantee you that after this plague, he will let my people go. And then God commands his people, remember this, God commands his people to sacrifice the lamb. They sacrifice the lamb and they put the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel. God commands his people to eat a Passover meal on that evening, because every home that is not underneath the blood of a lamb is going to suffer the death of their firstborn. So here's the deal, family. Here's what you know. Before I read verse 29, what you need to know is this. Like, when we get to verse 29 right here, the Hebrew people have obeyed God even though what God has told them to do sounds completely insane, right? That's the picture we have here. That's what I want you to pause there. I want you to consider that for a moment. These people right here have obeyed the Lord. They've obeyed God. They've done what God has told them to do, even though what God has told them to do sounds completely crazy. Because see, family, listen. See, that's what faith always looks like. Don't miss the lesson here, okay? Before we even get into it, don't miss it. That's what faith always looks like. I'm telling you, beloved, listen. Please don't miss this. Contrary to what a lot of people think, faith is not about completely understanding and completely comprehending all the reasons why God has told you to do something. That ain't faith. I mean, if we understand and comprehend all the reasons why, that is literally the opposite of faith. Faith is not about totally understanding and totally comprehending the reasons why God calls you to do something. Instead, beloved, faith is always about trusting God no matter what he said. No matter what you say, I trust you, right? We see this over and over and over in the scriptures, and we see it again here. And so in faith, don't miss this, in faith, these Hebrew people have obeyed God by sacrificing one lamb per household and spreading that blood of the lamb on the doorpost and lintels of their homes and eating the Passover meal that God commanded them to eat. And now they wait. I mean, they're just waiting to see what God's going to do next. And that's where we read verse 29. And just so you know, I'm going to do things a little different today. I'm going to read 29. I'm going to read all the way to 42. I'm going to read the entire text. And we're going to come back and parse it up and chat a little bit, okay? They're waiting. Verse 29 says this. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon. And all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said and be gone, and bless me also." The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the host of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. Is that me? Sorry, family. I just want to make sure that's not me getting struck by lightning. We good? I can use a handheld if I need to. We good? Okay, we're good. Where were we? 430 years. There we go. Verse 42. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. Now here's the thing, family. There is so much here. I mean, there's a ton here. This week it started out with 7 points, shaved it down to 4. Okay? So if you want the other 3, email a brother, okay, and we'll see if we can get them out to you. But here, there's 4 things in particular I want to point out here, only 4, because if we try to do it, we just don't have enough time today, okay? So there's so many things we need to learn from this text. The very first lesson that God is clearly teaching us right here is this. Jot this down. Number one, we'll unpack this in our MCs this week. Number one, family, your status in this world cannot save you from God's judgment. I want you to follow this, okay? This is so clearly unpacked here in this text, family. Your status in this world can't save you from this judgment. And we know this is true because of what we just read. Like, this is totally true because we see it here. I mean, look at verse 29 again. Read it closely. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of who, family? Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, and he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. See, here's the thing, family, watch this. Here's the thing. On the night of the Passover, God was making a very clear distinction. Don't want you to miss this. There's a clear line being drawn, right? There's a clear distinction being made. Specifically, follow this, family. Specifically, on the night of the Passover, God was making a clear distinction between those who have faith in the blood of the sacrifice that he provides and those who do not have faith in the blood of the sacrifice that he provides. And let me be clear, that was the only distinction God was making. That's the only thing that mattered. That's the only distinction God made. I mean, watch this. For example, pay close attention to what's happening right here. You have to notice, for example, what God's not doing here in this text. Notice, beloved, in this story, God is not judging people based on the color of their skin. God is not judging people based on their annual income, right? God is not judging people based on how many Twitter followers they have or they don't. God is not judging people based on where they went to school or how much education they got or what company they work for or how good they've been throughout their life or whether or not they recycle or whether or not they don't eat gluten or whether or not they do listen to Toby Mac, right? None of that matters. None of that was the issue on this night. Follow this, family. None of that was the issue. Instead, beloved, there is one and only one distinction that God is making right here, and it's this. Do you have faith in the blood of my sacrifice? Do you have faith in the blood of my sacrifice? And tragically, what we see in this story is that the Egyptians did not have faith in the blood of God's sacrifice. They did not sacrifice a Passover lamb. They did not take the blood and put blood on their doorpost and on their lintels. They didn't do it. And so as a result, family, as a result of that, they were destined for destruction. You got to get this, man. Matter of fact, here's what's so fascinating. Beloved, you got to pay attention to the text. We are explicitly being told right here in these verses that the richest, most privileged man in the entire world, Pharaoh himself, and the poorest man in the entire world, the captive in the dungeon, both experienced the judgment of God. Did you see that? We're explicitly told that, family. I mean, the point, see, the point right here is simply this. Our God is no respecter of persons. He doesn't see how we see. He doesn't judge how we often judge. Like, he's not a respecter of persons. In other words, beloved, let's clarify this. What this means is that it's not as if you're going to get to the end of your life, behold the Lord face to face in all of his glory, and God is then at that point going to look at you and say something like, whoa, hold up. You went to Georgia Tech? Whoa. Wait. You got a master's degree? I wish I was smart like you. Wait, what's that? You make $150,000 a year. Man, oh man. All I ever made was everything. Tell you what, come on into my heaven. We could use people like you. You got aptitude. We need you on our team. God's not a respecter of persons. By the way, the captive in the dungeon was judged too. So what that means is what I just said to you, the converse is also true. Like you're not going to get to the end of your life. It's not like anyone is ever going to get to the end of their lives, behold the Lord in all his glory, and he's going to go, wait, you know what? I've been watching you. You had it rough. You were poor for most of your life. You were living hand to mouth. You went to bed hungry a lot. You got sick. You're in the hospital a lot. You grew up without a dad. You know what? I think you've suffered enough. You get to come on in. Beloved, that is not how it works. I mean, listen to me. On Passover night in Egypt, so many years ago, God was making one single distinction. Do you have faith in the blood of my sacrifice? And let me be clear. On the day that you die, God will again make one single distinction. Do you have faith in the blood of my sacrifice? That is the single distinction that God will make. Incidentally, beloved, this is exactly why over in the New Testament, all the way over in the New Testament, the book of Galatians, we read this. The Apostle Paul makes this powerful point in Galatians chapter 2. Check this out, beloved. Listen to what Paul says. He says, we who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles, can I get an amen from all the sinful Gentiles in the house? Amen, hallelujah, thank you, Paul. We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles, but watch the point he makes. Just when the Jews are thinking, oh man, yeah, you preach it, Paul. Watch what Paul says. We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Translation, family, the one and only way for sinners like us to be saved is through faith in Christ. Do you have faith in the blood? So that's my question for you today, family. Do you have faith? I want you to think about this. Do you have faith in Jesus today? Do you believe that Jesus is just as real as the air that you're breathing right now? Do you believe that Jesus is he actually is the sinless, perfect Son of the living God, betrayed at the hands of man, crucified on a cross, in your place, on that cross, for your sin as a substitute? Do you believe that Jesus literally, physically raised himself up from the dead and came walking out of that tomb? Do you believe it? Do you believe it? Or I love this, to use the words of the great theologian Francis Schaeffer, do you believe that if you had been there at that cross where Jesus was dying 2,000 years ago, you could have reached your hand out, touched that cross, and gotten a splinter in your finger because he's just that real? Do you believe in Jesus? Do you have faith in the blood of God's sacrifice? And I know, but listen, let's not Pollyanna get this gig, okay? Let's be honest about it when we talk about it, because there's some of us who hear that. Listen, some of us who hear that and we think to ourselves, I mean, if we can be real in church for a second, some of us who hear that and we say, well, yes, I believe in Jesus, and yeah, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Yeah, I believe Jesus died on the cross. Yeah, I believe that Jesus rose from the dead. But if I'm gonna be honest with you, Pastor, if I'm gonna be honest with you, okay, so sometimes I just struggle. I mean sometimes I doubt. Sometimes I just have a lot of questions. Sometimes I get a little scared. It's like I'm struggling, but I believe. But I'm struggling, but I believe. What should I do about that, Pastor? And I just want you to know, like, if you ever feel that way, I want you to know, that is a really good question. Here's what I would say. I want you to use your imagination for a minute, okay? I want you to picture for a moment two Jews on the day right before the Passover, the eve of the Passover. Two Jews right before the first Passover, right before this, two Jewish men by the names of Rocky and Tony, two very Jewish names, okay? Rocky and Tony are standing in the land of Goshen on the eve right before this, and they're having a little discussion. And what happens is this, you got Tony looks over at Rocky and he says, man, Rocky, aren't you kind of freaked out about what's supposed to happen tonight? Aren't you kind of nervous? And Tony looks at Rocky and says, well, bro, God told us what to do through his servant Moses. We know exactly what to do. He told us. I mean, haven't you sacrificed the Passover lamb? Haven't you put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel? Aren't you planning on eating the Passover meal tonight with your family? Aren't you planning on doing that? Aren't you packed and ready to go? Right? He told us what to do. Tony's like, well, of course I did that. I'm not an idiot. But I'm still freaking out, man. I mean, Think about everything that's happened around here lately. I mean, you got the flies and you got the crazy storms and the Nile turned into blood. I mean, it's kind of been crazy around here. So I'm still kind of struggling. Now we have the threat, Rocky, now we have the threat of the firstborn being killed, the firstborn son dying. I mean, that's fine for you, man. You got three sons. All I got is I got one Skippy. That's all I got. And I love my little Skippy. And I don't want anything to happen to Skippy. And you got three sons. I mean, so of course you're fine, but what about, I've just got all these questions and I'm struggling and I did what God said. I did what God told me to do, but I just got questions. I'm scared. And then Rocky looks over at Tony and he responds. He said, "Not me. Bring it on. I trust the promises of God." Now, family, listen. On that night, the destroyer sweeps through the land. Which one of those dudes lost his son, Rocky or Tony? And the answer, of course, is neither. Neither. Because, family, listen, because death does not pass over Rocky and Tony on the ground of the intensity or the clarity of the faith that they exercise. Instead, family, to be clear, death passes over Rocky and Tony on the ground of the blood of the Lamb. That's what silences the enemy. That's what silences the accuser. It is the blood of Jesus that always silences the accuser. The strength and the intensity of your faith is not what silences the accuser. I thought I might get a little amen from somebody who struggles with doubt every now and then. I mean, that's good news, y'all. It is not the strength of your faith, the intensity of your faith that silences the accuser. Because let's just be honest, y'all. Can we be real? There are some, man, come on. I'm about to preach, and it's going to get crazy, and I'm going to jump in that thing. So somebody YouTube it, okay? Family, think about this for a moment. Praise God, it is not the strength or intensity of our faith that makes us secure in Christ, because can we be honest? There are some weeks where we feel like our strength is so strong, man. And we charge hell with water pistols, right? We're not afraid of anything. And we feel like our faith is so solid some weeks. And then, family, can we be honest? There are those other weeks where we feel like our faith is so puny, because we ask ourselves, how could I be so stupid and commit such an idiotic sin after 20 years of being a Christian? And some weeks we feel solid and strong and then other weeks we feel like, well, hopefully we've got the faith of a mustard seed, if that. But here's the good news, beloved. It is not the intensity of your faith that saves you. It is the object of your faith that saves you. That's good news. That is the good news. I mean, that'd make a Baptist dance. That'd make a Presbyterian smile. Make an Episcopalian not be weird, right? I mean, you met one for real. It don't get no better than that, y'all. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Listen to me, family. Your status in this world cannot save you from God's judgment, but the blood of Jesus absolutely can. It does. And here's a second lesson we learned from this passage of scripture, family. Number two, write this down. We'll talk about it this week. Number two, there is only one God and he will not share his glory with another. There is only one God and he will not share his glory with another. We're going to get so deeply ingrained in this truth when we get to the Ten Commandments and the fact that our God is a jealous God and everything that means, family. But for now, just know there's only one God. He will not share his glory with another. Literally, he says this. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8 says this, family. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. Or to say it another way, family, our God absolutely insists on being our God. He does. He just totally does. All throughout the scriptures, our God insists on being our God. So he doesn't want me to act as if I am God. He doesn't want me to act as if you are God. He doesn't want you to act as if you are God, and on and on and on. Family, listen, our God wants you and me to humbly and rightly live as if he is the Lord. He says, I am the Lord. That's my name. That's who I am. You're not the Lord. I'm the Lord. See, here's the deal, beloved. And we talked about this for a lot over the past, especially during the plagues. But in case you haven't been here, you know, in ancient Egyptian culture, I mean, the ancient Egyptians literally believed that Pharaoh was God. They believed that this cat was a god. Matter of fact, they also believed that Pharaoh's son was a god. And so watch this, family, watch this. Here in this story, when God strikes Pharaoh's son dead in a moment, it's as if God is boldly declaring to this man, Pharaoh, once and for all, hey, Pharaoh, just to be clear, you are not God. I am. He refuses to play this game of sharing his glory with another. And I wonder, beloved, I wonder, is there an area of your life right now where you find yourself constantly living as if you have more authority than God? Think about that. You know, we're Americans, man. We tend to be pros at compartmentalizing our lives and our stuff. And my marriage is over here, and my career is over here, and my hobbies are, you know. When you compartmentalize it like that, I mean, think about it. Is there an area of your life right now where you find yourself consistently acting as if you have more authority than God? Kind of get this attitude where it's like, no, Lord, you can't have that relationship. You can't have that. That's mine, and I'm gonna do that my way. No, Lord, you can't have that sinful habit. That's mine, and I want to do that my way. I play these games, right? You know, no, Lord, you can't have my marriage. It's mine. It's over here, and I'm gonna do that thing my way. No, Lord, you can't have my time. You can't have my time. I got boundaries, Lord. I got boundaries, and one of those boundaries is to keep you out. Okay, I got bound. You can't have my time. I'm gonna do my time my way. You can't have my finances. That's mine. I'm gonna do that my way, and on and on and on it goes. Family, watch this. Just you know, every single time, get this. This is the biblical definition of idolatry, right? Listen, every single time we withhold some specific area of our lives from God's rule and God's reign and God's kingship. Anytime we do that, family, it is as if, much like Pharaoh right here, we are refusing to admit that he is the Lord. But again, family, read the scriptures, because one of the things you're going to discover is our God is never okay with his people refusing to admit that he's the Lord. In any area of our lives, like no matter what it is, you fill in the blank. Like, God's never okay with that. Which, incidentally, if you don't believe me, incidentally, family, this is exactly why eventually, when God finally gives the Ten Commandments to his people in Exodus chapter 20, guess what the very first one is? Exodus chapter 20, verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. He insists on being our God. Now, real quickly, family, there's a third lesson that we clearly see in this passage of scripture, and it's this. Number three, jot this down. We'll talk about it in our missional communities this week. And shameless plug, if you're not part of missional community, you need to sign up today. Okay? Number three, God always eventually humbles the arrogant. God always eventually humbles the arrogant. How many of y'all in here have been humbled by God? Hurts so good, don't it? Every year, I don't know if you know this or not, but every year here at the church, we do a, much like some of y'all do at your offices or where you work, we do the NCAA bracket challenge amongst the staff, right? So we have everybody on staff fill out a bracket, right? We're gonna fill out a bracket and do this bracket thing, and then we fill them all out. We have a friendly staff competition, and we post them all up on a wall upstairs next door, and we see who's gonna win, who's gonna have bragging rights for the year, right? And so we did it again this year, and we had one particular day was the deadline. Everybody had to fill out their bracket on that day before the tournament started. So we're all doing this. And at some point, my wife walks into my office. She's got a little bracket in her hand. She's like, hey, filled out my bracket. What do you think? She put it in front of me. What do you think about my bracket? Bless her heart. She tried so hard, man. She really did. She tried so hard. But I just had to laugh. I literally laughed at my wife. I said, sweetheart, listen, I know you don't watch college basketball, babe, but this is ridiculous. She said, what are you talking about? I said, darling, you have Georgia State going to the Sweet 16. You have Murray State, so podunk school somewhere, going to the championship game. This is hilarious. Murray State in the championship game? That's like saying Kirk Cameron's going to win an Oscar. Like, no offense, some things just aren't meant to be. You know what I'm saying? And I just laughed. And then I picked up my bracket. I said, baby, this is how it's done. Behold the winning bracket. What you learn from me this year? Maybe you do better. Learn from me. Went and put that bracket up. Family, I'm excited to tell you the results of the 2019 Emmaus Church Bracket Challenge. I beat Pastor Jeremy. I beat Pastor Jared. I beat Matt down here. Where'd Matt go? Where was Matt? Over here. Okay, I thought you left because you were embarrassed. I beat Jesse White and Rebecca Shugart, the entire kids ministry staff. I beat Pastor Brian Bone over there. I completely dismantled Pastor Travis standing back right there like he got an attitude, right? Dismantled him, a resident NCAA bracket expert, right? I beat everybody except my wife. That lady won. She was the only one to pick Virginia to win the whole thing. Family, make no mistake about it. Our God will always, always, always humble the arrogant. And this is exactly what we're seeing right here in this text. Look at verse 31 again, family. Watch this. Look at verse 31 again. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. Just for a moment, let's think about how pathetic this is. Like when you think about everything that's happened up to this point, this is so sad. I mean, this is pathetic, man. Think about this dude Pharaoh, who for this entire time has been so big and bad, believing he's better than anybody who ever comes into his presence, saying, no, I'm not going to let him go. No, they're my slaves. Giving them more work to do. Stomping on these people like they're not even human. Laughing and mocking Moses and Aaron, saying things like, Yahweh, who is Yahweh? I ain't never heard of Yahweh, right? Think about this. That very same guy, family, that very same guy is now begging Moses to take his people out of Egypt as fast as possible. And to top it all off, he's now begging these slaves to bless him. Imagine that, family. He has stomped all over these people their whole lives, and now he's begging the slaves, who he didn't even consider to be real people, please bless me. Please bless me. In other words, family, in other words, the most powerful man in the world is now finally admitting through tears that life is completely out of his control. In fact, interestingly, I don't know if you noticed this in the text, family, but check this out. Up to this point in the story, so fascinating. Up to this point in the story, Pharaoh has exclusively seen these people as slaves. That's all they are to him, just slaves. But now, fascinatingly, here in verse 31, Pharaoh actually calls them, do you see it? Pharaoh calls them now the people of Israel. That's what he calls them now, people of Israel, finally recognizing their status as a free nation. Finally. See, beloved, there's a simple lesson for all of us to learn right here, and it's this. Here's the really deep, significant, spiritual lesson for us to learn. You ready for it? Here it is. Pride is stupid. Totally is, man. Pride is stupid. And if you ever want proof that pride is stupid, just look in the mirror and see how we act when we're prideful. Stupid, right? Pride is always stupid, family, because, check this out, because the proud will always eventually be humbled. And again, to make it real for us, man, I wonder, have you begun, think about this, have you begun to become really arrogant in some area of your life? I mean, I would go as far as say that most of us in here have at least one area of our lives where we tend to like think we're awesome. Have you become a little too proud of your incredible parenting skills? Like between services or after the service on Sunday, are you that parent who's standing in the lobby and you're holding your coffee and you're having a conversation and you're thinking to yourself, look at that little heathen. I literally just pointed at a kid. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to do that, parents. I didn't see him. I'm sorry. Look at that little heathen. Man, I repent. And you're thinking to yourself, man, look at him. He's running around here like he owns the place. And where's his parents at? I don't even know where his parents are. Man, horns are going to pop out. Look at my child. Standing here, reading the Bible in Hebrew. I'm awesome. I teach class. Have you become a little too proud of like your beautiful face, your physique, right? Just look in the mirror like, I tell you what, everybody else sure is blessed to be able to look at me. Right. You become a little too proud of something. You become a little too proud about your impressive financial skills, right? Like you're responsible, and that's good. You should be. You're financially, fiscally responsible and stuff, but then every time you hear, you're in some sort of group environment where you hear about somebody going, yeah, we haven't ever saved for retirement. We haven't ever done this, never done that. You know, you're nodding your head, and you're listening, you're looking compassionate, but inside you're thinking, idiot. Don't you Dave Ramsey, right? And you're proud. That's pride. That's all it is. It's pride. Are you a little too proud of how many people adore you and think you're amazing and love to be around you? Family, listen to me. Pharaoh was proud. And then he was humbled. Be careful. Be careful. Long, long time ago, on May 27th, 1883, my favorite old day preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, preached one of his, what I think is one of his greatest sermons ever. It's a sermon he preached called the Pride the Destroyer. It's the name of the sermon. And I want to read you an excerpt from that sermon that Spurgeon preached so many years ago. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon said to his church over in London, family. We're throwing on the jumbotron. He said, there is never in a poor sinner any reason why he should be proud. Suppose a man is wealthy. Well, who gave that wealth to him? And having it now, how much of it can he carry away with him? And is wealth always a testimonial to the character of its possessor? Is it not sometimes given to the very basest of mankind? And though it is, in some cases, the reward of integrity and of industry and of perseverance and self-denial, yet even then, it does not always bring comfort to a man's heart. And we can ask him, what have you that you have not received? Of all forms of pride, this pride of wealth is one of the basest. Suppose a man boasts of his talent. For what has he to pride himself in that? Did he make his own talent? Suppose that his skull happens to be a little bigger than his neighbor's, and that there are certain organs that more fully develop than in others. Did he create his own brain? Did he give himself his own capacities? There is a great deal in our descent and in our birth gifts, but being gifts, these are not things for us to pride ourselves upon. For them, we must give all the glory to God. For certainly they come from him. And what if a man is a spotless character? Yet he who is most honest to himself knows that there are even within him secret things opposed to his God and things to be repented of. And what if we have grace? Oh, my brothers, the worst thing in the world would be to be proud of our grace or of our graces, because these come to us as a bare act of charity. Shall the beggar be proud because he's a bigger beggar than others? Will a man who is very deeply in debt say, I have reason to be more proud than you because I owe 10 times as much as you do? Yet that is just the condition of every man who has any grace. He owes it all to God. And he who has the most grace is the most in debt to his Lord. I think that the more God's glories strike our eyes, the humbler we shall lie. And the more grace we receive, the more we shall be like Peter when his boat was full of fish and it began to sink and he cried under a sense of his own unworthiness, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." Yes, as we get weighed down with mercy, we shall begin to sink in our own esteem, but there can never be any reasonableness in our dreaming that there is in us any cause for pride. Family, listen to me. Do not miss the powerful point we're seeing clearly in this text. Our God will always humble the arrogant. Beware. And then finally, we get to the fourth lesson that we're all taught right here, family, and it's this. Number four, final one. Number four. The promises of God will always be fulfilled. Please don't miss this, family. The promises of God, the promises of the God we worship, the God we sing to, the God we adore, the God we drive in rain to hear about and to grow in, right? The promises of our God, family, will always be fulfilled. Did you know, don't miss this, did you know that in these verses alone, three promises from God are being fulfilled right here before our eyes? Just in these verses right here, we see three promises God's fulfilling. For instance, I'll give you an example. First of all, years and years and years and years before Exodus chapter 12 was even happening, all the way back in Genesis chapter 15, God had a conversation with a man we now know as Abraham. He was Abram at the time. God had this conversation with Abram in Genesis chapter 15, and here's what he said to him, family. Listen to this. He says, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions.'" Beloved, promise fulfilled. Done. Additionally, years and years and years and years before Exodus chapter 12 was even happening, all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, God had another conversation with Abram, who, by the way, didn't even have a child at this point. And he said this, watch this, family. He said, "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing." And that is exactly what we're seeing in this text right here. Family, did you know that we are told earlier in the scriptures that when Abraham's family originally went into the land of Egypt, there were only 70 of them? Now there's 2 million. 600 some odd thousand men plus women and children. Promise fulfilled. "I will make of you a great nation." And then finally, family, back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, God said this to Abram. Watch this. "I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse." Watch this. "And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." And that is exactly what's happening right here in Exodus chapter 12, family. And we know it because look at verse 38. We're told that these Israelites are walking out of Egypt. They're free from slavery. And verse 38 says this, "A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds." Translation, "Even some of the Egyptians are now joining the Israelites and leaving Egypt for good because they have trusted in Yahweh." It's almost like the picture of what Ruth says to Naomi, the book of Ruth, where she says, "Your people shall be my people and your God will be my God." Promise fulfilled. Family, the point is simply this: the promises of God will always, always, always be fulfilled. You know what? Here's the reality. There are so many promises that God gives us here in his word, aren't there? Amen? I mean, aren't there? I mean, so many promises that God gives us here in his word, but I just want to point one out. And it's actually the one that Pastor Brian read at the beginning of the service. Appropriately, as the rain falls to earth right now, I want to read you this, Isaiah 55, verse 10. It's a promise. Just remember this. This is a promise. "As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. In other words, beloved, our God has promised us that whenever his word is preached or taught or proclaimed or shared, it will always, always, always accomplish exactly what he wants it to accomplish. Always. There is never a time when God's word is proclaimed where afterwards he goes, that's not what I wanted to happen. Bummer. Here's why I bring this up, family. Next Sunday is, anybody know? Easter. Yeah, you got it on your calendars. Good job. Next Sunday is Easter Sunday. An opportunity for us as a church to once again make much of Jesus and once again point to Jesus and exalt Jesus. It's Easter Sunday, and who are we kidding? We all know people who desperately need Jesus. We all know people who need their eyes open to how beautiful this Savior is and how satisfying Jesus actually is. People we work out with, people who live on our block, people who we're friends with in our circle. So here's a question I want to ask you. Will you be an evangelist this year at Easter? Who will you invite? Who will you invite? Another way to ask the question will be this, beloved. Think about this. Will you believe the promises of God that every single time his word is shared, he is proclaimed and made much of, he always accomplishes exactly what he wants? Will we believe that? And in believing that, will we step out in faith knowing that God's going to do what God's going to do? He's going to do it exactly how he wants to do it. And I'm just going to be faithful. And will we do, by God's grace, everything we possibly can to lovingly invite? Will you make that call? Will you send that text? Will you knock on that door? Will you believe the promises of God? And some of y'all are like, I would, but that's not my thing, because even the thought of that totally freaks me out. I get it. I know. I kind of get that way too, man. I kind of get that way too. Seriously, like one of the worst things for me is telling people what I do for a living. I was at one of my daughter's swim practices, talking to a dad. We were having a great conversation. It was awesome, great conversation. At some point, he's like, "What you do, man?" I'm thinking, here it goes. Conversation killer. "What you do, man?" "I'm a pastor." "Oh, wife just texted me. I'll see you later, bro." Literally, it was that done. I get it, man. Sometimes we feel like we're putting ourselves out there, and what if, what if, what if, what if, what if? Hey, family, let me ask you a question. What if they say no? So what if they say no? What's God going to do? Send you to hell number two, right? I mean, like, what's going to happen, right? I mean, family, it's just about being faithful. Here's the freedom. Here's the freedom of our theology. You're not in charge of the results. You ain't got enough under the hood to be in charge of the results. It's God's deal. He just calls us to be faithful. The other promise of God, we're going to agree, for those of you that are kind of scared about, you know people, but you're scared about inviting them, the other promise we're going to believe is God's promise that he says, hey, ask and you'll receive, and seek and you'll find, and knock and the door should be open to you. The book of James tells us we have not because we ask not. Will you be obedient to invite that person God's putting on your heart? And will you trust that you're going to be prayed for? Here's what I mean. I'm going to ask every single one of you, you got somebody on your mind, you got somebody in your heart that God's placed there to invite this week. Take one of these count me in cards from the seat back in front of you. Fill it out. There's just a blank right here. Matter of fact, you don't have to put anything else on it except for when it says, please pray for, put that person's first name. Not their last name, just their first name. We're going to ask you to put that in the basket as it comes by you in a moment. This week, our staff is going to commit to pray for each one of these names, but in addition to that, on Thursday when we have our Easter service and Good Friday service prayer time from 11 a.m. to 1 p.m. right here in the church. We're going to have all these cards laid out up here for folks to take and to pray for. Will we trust that God always keeps his promises, family? Let's pray together. We're going to pray together, and as always, we've got these communion tables set up for those who love Jesus, follow Jesus, trust in Jesus, know Jesus. If you're here today and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your great God and Savior, turn from your sin and trusted in him as your Savior. We'd love to chat with you more about what that means. We've got a prayer team back here by the cross who would love to chat with you about that. One of us as pastors after the service would love that. You can fill out a card in the seat back, and write that on there and turn it in. We'll call you tomorrow. Encourage you, family, as you go to these communion tables to remember what Christ has done. To remember that much like these Israelites were set free from slavery, those of us who know Jesus and have tasted and seen that he is good have been set free from the slavery of sin. Would we rejoice in that and worship him today? Would we in obedience take a step of faith and fill out one of these cards and put a name on it? And before, just in the next few moments, would you pray for that person? Before you even drop it in that basket, would you pray? God, I trust that you're going to keep your promises, that you know what you're doing. Lord, I love you and I love your word. I pray that your word would continue to sanctify your church, Lord. Grow us. Help us, Lord. Would you protect us from the great sin of Pharaoh, which was his pride, his love of self? Jesus, would we remember that you always insist on being our God? Would we trust you in that? And I pray all these things in the matchless name of King Jesus. Amen. Hey, family, y'all gonna have a seat. We're gonna handle a couple of these questions real quick, and then we're gonna pray and get out of here. A couple questions about our passage in Exodus chapter 12. Love this time. Love this moment, man, at the one where we get to do this. So we saw in previous plagues that some of the Egyptians followed God's warnings. Why do you think none of them did with this plague? And the answer to that is there actually was a warning about this specific plague, and it's found earlier on in Exodus chapter 4, where it says in verse 22, where God is initially calling Moses to do this whole thing. He says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" So there's a warning to this too. Is God again showing mercy, showing some grace here by giving the guy a warning, and he refused to listen to that warning as well. So there actually was a warning to that. Good question. It seems like in our world that prideful people can be so successful. How can we reconcile this with God's opposition to the proud? The answer to that question is, the problem is, how do you define successful, right? So what oftentimes we say, hey, that person's got a lot of money, so they're successful. Or that person's got a lot of things. That's pretty much how we define it in America, right? We define a person by successful by how many toys and things and all the stuff that they have. But the reality is, man, you read the Bible, and the Bible clearly indicates that money oftentimes, lots of money oftentimes can be a curse. Romans chapter 1 tells us, man, you can persist in your sin, and God will just kind of let go of that leash and let you have exactly what you want, let you accumulate all the wealth in the world that's going to lead you straight to hell. I mean, and it's a total bogus misnomer too to think that somehow money and all these material possessions are what gives you joy. Anybody in this church who's ever traveled to Kaihuri, Uganda and spent time with Christians in Kaihuri, Uganda knows these people have basically nothing and are some of the most joyful people in the world. Right? Same thing with people who have traveled down to Guatemala and built partnerships down there. You meet some of the most impoverished people on earth, but they got Jesus and he's all they need. He's everything. And so it depends on how, you know, Proverbs chapter 23, verse 17 says, do not envy the wicked. Do not envy sinners. We're gonna, for the rest of our lives, we're gonna see people and go, how come they've got it so good. Family, here's the reality. If you're living the Christian life, the Lord tells us you're going to endure suffering as a Christian. You're gonna endure many trials in order to, as a member of the kingdom of God. But that's just evidence of the fact that, man, the enemy's coming after you, but God's got you. So don't envy the wicked. Please don't envy the wicked. None of us should ever do that. And then in verse 32, what exactly did it mean when Pharaoh said, "Bless me also"? The answer to that question is exactly what most Americans mean when they say, "God, please bless me." What does it mean when most Americans say, "God, please bless me"? It means we want God, we want what God can give, but we don't want God. I want my life to be easier. I want a lot of toys. Again, I want lots of money. I want lots of wealth, but I don't want God. He didn't want God. He wanted what God could give him, which was an easier life, easier circumstances. Take the pain away. That's all he wanted. We know for a fact that's all he wanted, because as soon as the pain goes away and the children of Israel leave, he's like, "What in the world was I thinking? We're going after him." Right? Case in point, like the Red Sea. That's where we're heading, right? So he didn't want God. Here's the key. The key is, even if you have none of the stuff that God can give, is God enough for you? This is what we see with Job. In Job chapter 1, verse 21, that'll be done. Job chapter 1, verse 20, remember this? It says, this is after Job's lost everything. He's lost everything, man. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Hey, God is enough. If I've got none of the stuff that God can give, I got God. And that is more than I deserve, more than enough. So that's the key. Is God enough for us, even if we have none of the things that God can give? Or do we just want the things that God can give? And if we don't have the things that God can give, we really are pretty upset with life, right? So really good questions, family. Easter Sunday, y'all. We're going to throw a big old party in here. Matter of fact, three of them. So it's going to be awesome. Hey, we love you, family. Love you, and praying for you this week as you seek to invite those that the Lord put on your heart. I'm going to pray for us. And we got some gentlemen at the doors with Easter invite cards. Take as many as you possibly can and give them out to everybody. Jesus, thank you for your goodness and your grace and your mercy in our lives. Again, Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, thanks for the safety that, just the things we tend to take for granted, the safety that you gave these folks to get here today in a really bad storm. Thanks for that, Lord. We know all of these things come from you. Lord, we pray in advance of Easter Sunday, we pray that there would be so many people who have their eyes open to the beauty of Jesus, to the glory of the gospel this upcoming Easter, Lord. Not only in this church, but in every church that surrounds us, Lord. Would there be so much fruitfulness and such a harvest in our community and all the gospel preaching churches that are pointing people to Jesus, Lord? Would there be such a wave of it, Lord? Would you do something significant in our community, God, where we just marvel at your goodness and worship you? I'm going to pray it all through your matchless name, Jesus. Amen. Love you, family.